We want to start back up now, and we have two sessions left together, one more break in between those two sessions, and I would like to, in this session, talk to you about the foreknowledge of God. In Romans 8, verse 29, the Apostle Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." I want to talk about the foreknowledge of God, specifically as the word is used here in verse 29. Unfortunately, there are many who presume that this word foreknowledge means foresight, of God looking down the tunnel of time to see who would choose his Son, and those who chose his Son, God then predestines them and then calls them and justifies them and glorifies them. But that is a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge. And I want to make certain that as we understand the attributes of God, we understand what the foreknowledge of God is. Let me tell you, first of all, what it is not. It is not, as I just said, God's foresight. Why would we say that? Three things immediately come to mind. Number one, God has never looked into the future and learned anything. That is a very shallow understanding of God, that God would look into the future to learn something. And then on the basis of that, for God to respond. Second, this does not mean foresight, because I would direct your attention to the personal pronoun, two words before foreknew. This says for whom he foreknew. This does not say for what he foresaw. This is not dealing with events. This is not dealing with circumstances. This is not dealing with actions. This is dealing with individuals. This is dealing with God's relationship with individuals. Third, the meaning of know, K-N-O-W, is a Greek word, gnosko, which means to love. It means to choose to love. It means to enter into a personal, individual love relationship. And I'd like to walk us through the Old and New Testament and string together some verses for you and show that in reality what this means is those whom God previously chose to love with a distinguishing love in a personal relationship. There's the prefix pro, P-R-O, that is placed in front of gnosko. It's the Greek word prognosko or prognosis. And the prefix pro means beforehand. Gnosko means to love or to choose to love in a personal relationship. Foreknowledge or prognosko means those whom God previously chose to love in a personal relationship. Let's start in Genesis. In Genesis 4, verse 1. Just to see how this word to know is used. And in Genesis 4, in verse 1, we read, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." Now, this verb that is translated in the New American Standard, "had relations with," is the Hebrew word for know, K-N-O-W. Literally, out of the original language, this says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth." I think we understand what's going on here. It was the most intimate, physical, sexual relationship a man can have with a woman, in the most intimate union between a man and a woman, as an expression of the love that the man has for the woman. He knew her, and she became pregnant, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, Cain. What the word know means is to love in the most intimate, personal setting. When we come to Psalms, in Psalm 1, and verse 6, Psalm 1, verse 6, we read, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, the Lord knows about the way of the wicked. In fact, the Lord knows everything about the way of the wicked. He knows every sin of the way of the wicked. He knows the wicked are perishing. He knows every individual sin. God knows everything about the wicked. Yet this says he knows the righteous. It does not say he knows the wicked. And when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it means God intimately knows the way of the righteous in such a way that he is on that way with them in a personal relationship. He intimately knows the way of the wicked. When we come to the book of Amos, in Amos 3 and verse 2, we read, "Of all the families of the earth, you only have I known." Now, initially, that's a seemingly odd verse, because God knows every family. He knows about every family. There's not a household God does not know intimately. He knows every brick of every house. He knows every member of every house. He knows every hair of every head. Yet, he says, "Of all the families of the earth, you alone I have known." The reference is to Israel, that he had chosen to love the nation Israel. Of all the nations of the earth, God sovereignly chose to set his covenant love upon the nation Israel and enter into an intimate personal relationship with them. In fact, in my New American Standard, the word know is actually translated chosen. The word know and the word chosen are virtually synonymous words. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And in my New American Standard, there's a little number one in front of chosen, and in the margin at the bottom, there is a one, and it says literally, comma, no, or new. The word to know means to choose or to choose to love. When we come to the New Testament, we come to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1. This is another striking verse, and I just want to bring all these verses to your attention. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, I'll begin reading in verse 24 because the sentence begins in 24, but what I want you to see is in verse 25, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." kept her a virgin. Literally, in the Greek, it said he was not knowing her. And you may have a translation, as I do, where it's actually stated in the margin, that the translator is honest enough with us that he's not translated this literally word for word. He has gone for a dynamic equivalent of that, saying, kept her a virgin. But that's not what Matthew wrote. Matthew wrote that he was not knowing her, meaning he was not having an intimate, physical, sexual relationship with Mary. He kept her a virgin, just as the angel had commanded. This is very important for us to understand the word foreknow. And what I'm wanting you to see is that the word know is used in the Bible to refer to the intimate personal relationship between a husband and a wife that is unique from any other relationship. You can say you love your neighbor, you can say you love the people you work with, but you better only know your wife. And you better only love your wife in that sense. While we're still in Matthew, we come to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 25, a verse that you are very familiar with. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 23, I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 just for us to get the context. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never... Now, he knows all about them. It doesn't mean God lost his omniscience. The very hairs of their head are numbered. But when he says, I never knew you, what he means is, I never had a personal relationship with you. We never had a love relationship. My heart was separated from your heart. The word know means to choose to love in a personal, intimate relationship. When we come to John chapter 10 and verse 14, we see the very same, that the word know is used synonymously with loving within the choosing to love within the context of a personal relationship. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's very obvious to me. I hope it is obvious to you that the word know, K-N-O-W, gnosko, means to have an intimate personal relationship with someone. And when Jesus said, I know my own, and my own know me, and the Father knows me, and I know the Father, it's abundantly clear what the word know means. It means to have two hearts together, two lives together, in the most intimate, the closest personal relationship there can be. So much so that it is representative of a saving relationship. And we think of the intimacy between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. We read in John 1:18 that the Son was in the bosom of the Father. That's pretty close. While you're still in John chapter 10, look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. And that's a very sovereign electing statement. My sheep hear my voice. Now, let me tell you, the goats do not hear his voice. And before I go any further, look at the previous verse. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. We would normally say it the other way around. You're not of my sheep because you not believe. But no, Jesus said, here's why you don't believe. You're not one of the ones who was given to me by the Father before time began. Because if you were given to me by the Father before time began and you were one of my sheep, you would believe. So this is a very discriminating text. Now, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. All who hear his voice, which is the effectual sovereign call of God, he knows them. He loves them. He lays down his life for them. He has a personal relationship with them. I'm wanting you to see what the word know means. Come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, and we encounter the word foreknowledge. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he does not hold back the truth of the sovereignty of God. And Peter didn't keep this for the midweek crowd. He put it out there on Sunday morning. He didn't keep it just for believers. He preached it to unbelievers. He preached it evangelistically to unbelievers. And so we read in verse 23, this man, referring to Jesus the Nazarene in verse 22, referring to the Lord in verse 21, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me ask you about the foreknowledge of God here. Do you think what this means, what Peter is saying, is that God is in eternity past and he has no idea what's going to happen to his son? He just kind of generally sent him into the world. Make something good happen. Tell him to get it together down there. And God is looking down the tunnel of time and God sees this mob scene. And all of a sudden, God hears the crowd chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And this is out of control. God never designed this. God never planned this. And now they crucify God's son. And so God now has to make lemonade out of lemons. God now has to make something good out of this mess. And so God just creates plan B, a way to save sinners. That's blasphemy. That's worse than blasphemy. Now, when the word foreknowledge is used here, it means that God had set his heart upon his own darling son. And according to his predetermined plan, God chose uniquely to love his beloved son and to send him into the world to intentionally die upon a cross for sinners, to be the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. In fact, even here we see that foreknowledge follows predestination, such that there is no misunderstanding in what Peter is saying, that even the predestination is set first before the foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknowledge here means whom God foreordained. In this case, foreordained to die in the place of sinners. As we come further in the New Testament, we come to Romans 11 and verse 2. Romans 11 and verse 2. You know, Romans 9 through 11, the whole issue going on here is if God has sovereignly chosen some to be saved, as chapter 8 and even 9 says, then the question is, well, so what about Israel? And Paul is addressing Israel And he says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And what he is saying is, no, there's going to be a great salvation of Israel at the end of the age. And he will go on to say in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he will say in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And he says in here that all Israel will be saved. So there's this coming future salvation, conversion, regeneration of Israel. A great ingathering of Jews who will be saved by their Messiah at the end of the age. And so in verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul is just affirming, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And foreknew here means those whom he chose to love in a saving, redemptive way. And there is always a remnant according to grace in every generation. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Jews are Jews in the sense of being saved. There is an election within the election. There is an election unto salvation within the larger election of Israel as a nation. Within the election of Israel as a nation, there is an election of individuals within Israel to be saved. That's what Romans 9:13 means. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Even within the nation Israel in the Old Testament, there were those whom God passed over, and there were those Jews whom God set his heart upon with distinguishing love and redeeming affection. And that is the meaning of verse 2 in chapter 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. No, there is a salvation for those whom he has foreknown. And verse 5 says, it is according to God's gracious choice. We come to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, and we're thinking of the word to know, because it's very important for us to unlock the meaning of the word foreknowledge. It's inseparably bound, knowledge and foreknowledge, or to know and foreknew. And in Philippians 3 and verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. We understand what knowing means, don't we? It means to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to know some historical facts about Jesus or to know about the maps in the back of the Bible where he lived. No, it means you commit your life to Jesus Christ and you know him. And it speaks of an experiential knowledge. Come to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. This is a very important passage. And as you're on your way, stop off at 2 Timothy 2 while we're in the neighborhood. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. That's very clear. He does not know those who are not his, but he does know those who are his. I know we're driving this nail into the board, and it's about to come out in China right now as we're just driving it down, but the entire Bible speaks with one voice on this issue. Now, come to 1 Peter 1 and verse, I want you to see two verses. I want you to see verse 2 and then verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, and then verse 20. I'll start reading where the sentence begins in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people read that and they go, see, foresight. And God chooses those whom he foresees, believe in him, and God then, it's like tag team wrestling, God then tags them back. Okay, I choose you then. Oh, before you take one foot on that path, just read verse 20. And I want to tell you how the word is used in verse 20 is how you're going to have to use it in verse 2. Foreknowledge is found in verse 20. Be careful, because if you're consistent with yourself, if you're consistent with your own hermeneutic, if you're consistent with your own thinking, how you go in verse 20 is how you will go in verse 2. You can't have it both ways. So in verse 20, we read, for he, who's the he? The antecedent of he, we look back to verse 19, is Christ. The last word at the end of verse 19. So when he says for he, it's obvious who the he is. It's Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We understand what foreknown means in verse 20. It does not mean that God looked down the tunnel of time and is learning things about the unfolding events in the life of his son, that God had no foreordained purpose or plan for his son. He just sent him. And make something good happen when you're there. And come back and report. And then, as I said, the situation is out of control. It's a mob scene. They call for his crucifixion. The next thing you know, he's nailed to a cross and he dies. If that's what you think foreknowledge means, that's what you're going to have to believe about the cross. That's what you're going to have to believe about Calvary. That it was the blunder of the ages. That it was at best plan B. That Jesus was not a victor, he was a victim. Of course, we know what it means in verse 20. It's synonymous with foreordination. It's synonymous with foreloved. It's synonymous with predestined. From all eternity past. So now come back to verse 2. Whatever you say about verse 20, you're going to say about verse 2. And so in verse 2, at the end of verse 1, chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's abundantly clear. Chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father. Chosen according to the forelove of God the Father, the previous love. What this is saying is that in eternity past, God the Father chose to love his elect. God the Father chose to set his heart upon them with distinguishing, eternal, saving, gracious, redeeming love. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love he predestined us to the adoption of sons. That's what the word foreknowledge means, the foreknowledge of God. To say it one more time, in eternity past, God made a choice to love. God does love some more than others. Shocking as that may be to hear me say this, God loves some more than others. He loves some with redeeming, electing, saving love. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And I want to tell you, sometimes people get upset about that verse and say, how can God hate the one? I get that one. I don't see how God can love Jacob. I totally understand how he would hate sinners. Filthy, defiled, rebellious, blasphemous, rejected. Yeah. I understand how that love or that hatred of sinners would be. God's rejection. Honestly, what I do not understand is how God can love Jacob's. You want to do something, Coffee? So what do you think you're doing, Coffee? Yeah, in my church back in Mobile, they have to give me new batteries about every 15 minutes. You know, I'm just burning them out. Am I on now? Okay, thank you. So, it's probably a good place, I guess, for us to stop. Do we stop now at 4 o'clock? 4:30. Oh, 4:30. Okay, all right. Then we're doing phenomenal. I've never done this well. So, let's open it up for questions then. Yes, ma'am.
I was just writing the question, so it could okay. come out.
No, I won't get upset with you.
No, just in case. I'm just warning you, just in case it doesn't come out right.
Okay.
I was just writing it to...
Okay, be nice to me.
So, just based on what you were speaking about the foreknowledge of God, just with conversations I've had in the past with people who have said, oh, but I want to believe, I'm trying to believe, but I can't believe. How, I don't know, there's a, how can you just shed light on it? I don't know the question to ask, but just.
Well, every unbeliever cannot believe. So that is a true statement. They are plagued by moral inability. You understand the difference between may and can? May is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. Our kids at the dinner table used to say, can I go to the bathroom? I said, no. The question is, may I go to the bathroom? I'm hoping you can. The question is, may you? Sinners may believe. They just simply cannot believe. There is taught throughout the Bible the bondage of the will. No sinner has free will. The term is never even found in the Bible other than a free will offering. But nowhere does it say that a lost sinner has any ability to believe. Now, let me just give you some verses. I'm so glad for you to ask the question. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Not sick, not having a bad day, not having the sniffles. Dead. Now, here's the question. What can a dead man do? The answer is stink. If you walked into a hospital bed, into a hospital room, don't walk into the bed, walk into the room, and there is a corpse in the bed, has already died, and you share the gospel with the dead person, can they believe? You go, well, I know what they need. They need some special music. That'll help them. And so you pull out a little tape player and you begin to play Just As I Am for the dead corpse in the bed. You go, no, what's needed is a skit or a band, or we need to repaint the room. Does any of that help a dead person believe? The answer is no. A dead person has no capacity or ability to respond to outside stimulus. The condition of an unconverted person is they are spiritually dead. So when we share the gospel to someone who is unconverted, they have zero capacity to believe. That is why God must perform a spiritual resurrection first before they can believe. Because dead sinners, spiritually dead sinners, do not and cannot believe. It's like when God said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, go down to the valley and preach to these dead bones. Son of man, can these dead bones live? Oh Lord, you know all things." That was a good answer. And as Ezekiel began to preach and prophesy, the wind of heaven began to blow. Ruach, same word used for spirit as used for wind. And it represents the movement of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there was a resurrection. And those bones came to life. And as the old spiritual song, you know, the hip bones connected to the thigh bone connected to the knee bone. And it's a picture of what must happen to Israel in the last days. There must be a spiritual resurrection in order for them to believe. But nevertheless, Ezekiel is commanded, go preach to them. That's what you and I do every day when we witness for Christ. We're preaching to dead bones who have no capacity. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They are plagued by moral inability. That is why God must give saving faith before anyone can believe. Because no one has faith. That's why they can't believe. They don't have faith. Faith is the gift of God. Now, can I give you some verses for this? Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, who authors faith? It's not the person you're witnessing to. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Jesus must author saving faith. In Acts 11, I think it's like verse 19, it says God must grant repentance. So how gracious of God. Not only does he provide the Savior as a gift, he also gives saving faith as the gift. Sometimes people say, well, grace and faith, grace is God's part and faith is our part. And when the two come together, there's salvation. There's a sense in which that's right, but grace also gives the faith. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, it has been granted to you. You understand what that means? It's been granted to you. It's been given to you as a gift. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. God has to grant it to believe. Now I'll show you a very interesting verse, Acts 3 and verse 16. This is Peter preaching after he has healed the lame beggar in the temple area. in the hour of prayer, and a crowd gathers, and Peter just launches into this extraordinary gospel message. And in verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you now see, and the faith which comes, now watch this, through him. All faith that is in him is faith that is through him. Not only is Jesus, let me put it as simple as I can, not only is Jesus the object of faith, Jesus is the author of faith and the source of faith. The faith that is in Jesus is the faith that has come through Jesus. Nobody can believe. Nobody wants to believe. It's not like there's people out there who are wanting to believe, and they ask the Lord, and the Lord, no, I don't want you to believe. They don't want to believe, period. All faith comes from God. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that was laid upon Jesus Christ. This is just very important. I'll give you a couple more of these. This is really good. At least it is for me. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. I mean, just to revisit this very familiar text, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and the point that we're wanting to establish is all saving faith comes from God. And no one can believe until God grants them saving faith. That's how sovereign God is in salvation. So in Ephesians 2, verse 8, let's just read it carefully here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Let's just stop right there. What is not of yourselves? Well, as you recall from your English classes, but it's the same with Greek class, the antecedent is what preceded the word that needs clarification. So, let's look at it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that. So the million-dollar question is, what is that? What is the that? That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the that? Grammatically, it's faith. Because faith is the closest antecedent to that. Now, it also includes the grace. But it's both the grace and the faith that is the that. In Alabama, we call this big boy football. I mean, this is gravitas. But this is how sovereign God is in salvation, and this is how gracious God is in salvation. Not only does He provide the Savior as a gift, He provides faith to believe in the Savior as a gift. Now, let me give you another one. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And before I read this verse, let me make this comment. What should strike us is this is chapter 1, verse 1. This is not hidden at the end of the book. This is chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, this presupposes, this is Christianity 101. If you're breathing and in the body of Christ, you know this. This is front-loaded. This is the front porch to get into the body of the letter. You already know this. I can talk about this openly and publicly in chapter 1, verse 1. We've already gone over this. We've already had a lot of instruction on this. You're already well taught and sound in the faith. You know that no faith originates in yourself. That if you believe, it's because you have been given faith and you have received faith as the gift of God. So, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have, received a faith of the same kind as ours. All of us in this room who are believers have exercised the same faith in the same Savior. I don't have one kind of faith and you have another kind of faith. We all have the same kind of faith where we had to let go of the world, repent of our sins, turn to Christ, submit our lives to His Lordship, commit ourselves to Him freely, die to self, deny self, and make the choice to be a follower of Jesus Christ. No one else, there's no other way to get into the kingdom. There is no other kind of saving faith. So he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, you can't believe until you receive faith. And if you've received faith, it's going to be the same kind as ours. Now, just to take this a little deeper, and I don't have my Greek Bible in front of me, but this verb, received, means chosen to receive. And it is the word that is used in Luke chapter 1 when Zacharias goes into the temple and they draw lots to see who's going to be the priest today who goes in. And the lot fell to Zacharias and he was chosen to receive this duty. It's the very same verb here. So this is how people believe. God must give them faith. So, to go back, and excuse me for getting all worked up with the answer. It's just a big deal to me, you know. It's just how people get saved. And so you said, well, somewhere I want to believe, but I just cannot believe. They don't really want to believe. But it is true they cannot believe. If they really wanted to believe, they would believe, because if they really wanted to believe, it would be God at work in their heart that they would want to believe. They don't really want to. God would be at work. Yes, sir. Okay, go ahead. No, go ahead. No, I had a flash of thought, but go ahead. No. Oh, okay. Ask me.
I just want to ask, as a result of the reality of the foreknowledge of God, what would you say to those who would struggle with assurance, who would question, oh, am I the elect? Am I foreknown by God, etc.?
So how can you have the assurance of your salvation? Is that the question?
Yeah, as a result of...
Yeah. Well, I can't give a simple one-sentence answer, but I guess I never give a simple one-sentence answer. Assurance of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. No man or woman can give another person assurance of salvation. I can't tell you that you're saved and that gives you assurance of your salvation. God has to do that, and it's an inside job. I can only bring the message to your ear. I can't go any further. The Holy Spirit has to take it from your ear to your heart. Only God can get in there. The same Spirit who convicted you of sin is the same Spirit who called you, is the same Spirit who converted you, is the same Spirit who confirms you. Now, the reason why many people do not have assurances of their salvation is because they have no salvation. There's a reason why they're troubled. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Most people in my 34 years of being a pastor, far and away, most, like 9 out of 10, are people who were church members who thought they were saved until they sat under real Bible preaching. And when they sat under real Bible preaching, they suddenly realized, I'm naked before God. And I'm lost. And sometimes the initial beginning of this process and this spectrum, it starts out with, you know, Pastor, I'm just having trouble with the assurance of my salvation. And I begin to talk with them and interact with them, and what little discernment I can have, I understand now why you are doubting your salvation. You have no salvation. And I would say 9 out of 10 people who have been saved under my ministry have been church members, deacons, wives of pastors, 60, 70-year-old men who suddenly come to the realization they're lost. So that's my first thing I would say. The second thing is to have the assurance of your salvation. Number one, you have to believe that this is the Word of God. And if you doubt that this is the Word of God, you're going to doubt your salvation. Now, if you're truly saved, you're going to believe that this is the Word of God. That's an inside work that God does. He gives confidence that this is God speaking to you. Second, to have the assurance of your salvation, you need to understand that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and when he died on the cross, he paid it all. There's nothing for me to add. There's nothing for me to do. It is the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And the basis of my assurance of salvation is resting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the third way of assurance, and this is like stair steps building up. One, you've got to believe the Bible is the Word of God and what it says is true. And if you don't, I can't help you. Second, you've got to believe that the Son of God has come into this world to die upon the cross, and he did everything that is necessary for your salvation, and you have to put your faith and trust in him. And if you're not there, I can't help you. But now third, the ultimate validation of your salvation. Because there's a lot of people who believe the Bible is the Word of God and believe in the plan of salvation. They just don't know the man of salvation. Is the necessary fruit of a changed life. The necessary evidence of the new birth. And in order to know that you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved, you need to see the evidence of a changed life in your soul. Are you just fooling yourself? And the book of 1 John is given that you may have the assurance of salvation. And let's just take a moment. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John, we have an entire book in the Bible on assurance of salvation. The Gospel of John is written that you may believe. 1 John is written that you may know that you have believed. You need both. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John writes this: these things I have written to you. It's referring to this entire epistle. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. You need to have a know-so salvation. So we would say, so what has he written that I would know that I have eternal life? And this really gets at your question, I believe. So, there are a series, depending upon how you divide the book of 1 John, 9 tests that you have eternal life. And if you're truly saved, all 9 of these will be present in your life. It's not a multiple choice. If you can see 3 out of the 9, you're there. No, 3 out of the 9, you're self-deceived. 9 out of 9. You need to see this in your life. And realize that only God at work in my soul could bring about this change and this transformation in my life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what are these new things that come in the life of a true believer? And as I look in the spiritual mirror and see myself, do I see these things being produced in my life? If you do, it's confirmation you've been born again. If you don't, you should really call into question your salvation. You should really examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, lest you wake up in hell thinking you were going to wake up in heaven. So, look at chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. That sounds like assurance of salvation to me, doesn't it? By this we know that we have come to know. You know what the key word in 1 John is? Know. That you may know. By this you may know that you have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, later in chapter 5, he will add, I think it's verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. As you look at your spiritual life, do you see a desire to obey the word of God? Or is this just drudgery for you? Do you see a pattern, a lifestyle of increasing obedience to the word of God from the heart? If you do, that's really good, because if you're truly saved, you will be living a life of obedience. And we're not talking about the perfection of your life, we're talking about the direction of your life. None of us are going to be perfect in our obedience, but there will be this new direction as I'm headed into more and more obedience to the Word of God. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Jesus said, if you have come through the narrow gate, you will be living a lifestyle of doing the will of my Father. A narrow gate leads down a narrow path. A narrow gate does not lead down the broad path. It's a narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate, broad path. You can't mix and match. So, someone says, I've gone through the narrow gate, and they're just on the wide and broad path. And they're just weaving all over the highway. Either you're not saved, or you really better check your life to see that you are saved. Because if this goes on any longer, you're not saved. So, that's the first test. I mean, to me, this couldn't be any more clear. It's black print on white paper. By this we come to know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And that's what really upsets me with some of the young, restless, and reformed ministers, especially in America, who think obedience is legalism. Now, obedience is the evidence of your new birth. And if you don't have obedience, and a lot of it, I don't think you're a Christian. So that's the first. Now, he says in verse 4, the one who says, and in 1 John, that little phrase, the one who says, that's Mr. Big Talk. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Which is to say, you are living a lie. You have a bogus confession. Every time you say you're a Christian, you're lying through your teeth. You're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you would live like a Christian. Those are strong words, aren't they? The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, and he's referring to a pattern of life. He's talking about a lifestyle of life, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can talk about it all day long and tell me how many times you've been baptized and what church you go to and how many Bibles you've got and what studies you go to. No obedience, no salvation. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, to keep means to obey. To keep his word means to obey his word. You're clinging to it. You're embracing it. You're living it. But he who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The love of God is not in this other person. Now look at the next verse, or the end of this verse, the end of verse 5. By this, by what? By this keeping of his word, we know, we have assurance. We know that we are in him. It doesn't matter what the evangelist says. Doesn't matter how many times the evangelist wrote his name in your Bible and wrote the date when you walked forward. Doesn't matter how many times you prayed a prayer, signed a card. It doesn't matter. Are you living a lifestyle of obedience to the Word of God? If not, you're self-deceived. Verse 9, second test. Is love for the brethren. The one who says he is in the light. To be in the light is to be in salvation. To be in the kingdom of light. To be in the light of God. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. You're not in the light. You're in the darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So, second mark is God will give you a supernatural love for other Christians. Now, this doesn't mean that you just love everybody the same, and that the fact is there are some people that are kind of hard to love. They're just very socially awkward people. You have to finish their sentences for them and try to interpret what it is they're saying, and they're drooling on your shoes or something. I admit there are some people who are hard to love, but nevertheless, you still have a love for them. And you know you need to reach out for them. And you feel convicted that you don't love them enough. That in reality is evidence of the new birth. That you now have a new heart. Listen, I used to play football. I just hung out with athletes. I was in a fraternity. I just hung out with everybody that looked the same, dressed the same. Dated girls that look the same. I mean, you know. And all of a sudden, you get in a church, and everybody looks different. And everybody comes from different backgrounds and the whole thing. And it's like, there's no reason for me to just, like, love everybody, except God has given me a new heart. And to love people who are so different from me. That's God at work. In chapter 2, verse 15, in the one who is truly saved, there is a decreasing love for the world. And you have assurance of your salvation as you realize, you know, the world just doesn't hold the same glitter to me that it once did. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means you're outside the kingdom. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world here refers to the evil world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-word of God, anti-family morals, values, anti-everything that God is for. It encompasses the world of education, the world of politics, the world of entertainment, the world of music, the world of sports. It encompasses all of these little smaller worlds that are out there. It says, it's not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now listen, we're all going to abide forever someplace. When he says abide forever here, he's not saying, well, we have an eternal soul. When he says abides forever, he means in heaven with God. So if the greatest love in your life is the world, he's saying the love of God is not in your heart. And if the love of God's not in your heart, God's not in your heart. But as you see, being weaned off of the world, that is an assurance of your salvation. In other words, your sanctification becomes the validation of your conversion. In chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And that is saying, you know, there were some teachers at one point who were in the church and who were with us, and then they just went off on a tangent. And they're not coming back. Were they once saved and lost their salvation? No, they were never saved to begin with. And those who go off with them and follow their deviant teaching, they're part of this as well in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Here's a way to put it. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It was bogus faith. It wasn't faith that God gave. It was a faith that you worked up and convinced yourself you're saved. You were never saved to begin with. You didn't lose your salvation. You can't lose what you never had. Now, the next verse, verse 20, but you. Now he turns back to the true believers, but you. And Lloyd-Jones has said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But you, totally different group, totally different focus now. But you, he's no longer talking about those who went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. No, I'm talking now, different group, but you. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. And you all know. Know what? Know the truth. This anointing is the ministry, is the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a true believer to make known the truth to you. And if you're truly saved and you hear false teaching, there is going to be a smoke alarm that goes off inside of you. Something's not right here. I need to pull back. This is not saying you do not need teachers, human teachers. What this is saying is you will know a lie when you hear one. That is if you have the Holy Spirit. I have written to you, verse 21, because you... I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. That's pretty clear. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You can come down to verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now again, this does not mean you do not need pastor teachers. What this means is, you know the truth when you hear it. Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And if you don't have this, you have no reason to have assurance of your salvation. Okay, look at the last verse of chapter 29. Part of my problem is I don't have my preaching Bible. I've got one that would fit in my suitcase. Verse 29, here's the next test. You're going to have to pass this test to have true assurance of your salvation. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. That's just, couldn't be any more clear. To be born of Him means to be born again. To be born again means to be in the kingdom. The one who practices, that's talking about daily lifestyle. The one who practices righteousness is born of Him. If you're not practicing righteousness, something's wrong here. Either you think you're saved, but you're not, or you need to really re-examine. Because if you're not living in righteousness, you're about to be taken to the woodshed and God bring discipline on you like you hadn't felt before. One of the two. Because everyone who is born of Him practices righteousness. The word righteousness means conformity to a standard, to be conformed to the standard of God's own character and God's own word. And the word practice here is intended to convey the idea of lifestyle pursuit. Not perfection, but direction. Are you running to sin or running away from it? Now, we pick it back up in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that He, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and that means practices sins. No one who abides in Christ practices sins. No one who sins, meaning practices sins, has seen Him or knows Him. So if you're a practicing homosexual, you have not known Christ. If you are a practicing lesbian, you do not know Christ. Little children, let no one deceive you. Oh, how easy it is to be deceived on this. Especially in churches where they're ordaining such wickedness into the ministry. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. I promise you, that's not talking about a Christian. That would be a really strange doctrine, wouldn't it? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. I don't know how that could be stated any more clearly. Because his seed abides in him. This seed is the divine nature. It's the new person you become in Christ. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Again, the idea is he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. If you're born of God, you will not be practicing sin. Well, I know that we don't have time to go through the rest of the book, but assurance of salvation is more than, did you pray a prayer? Did you raise a hand? Did you walk an aisle? Did you join a church? Were you baptized? Did you get in a Bible study? Did you confess Christ? I mean, that's Mickey Mouse stuff. Real assurance of salvation is given by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is given to those who, as they look at their life, see that it matches up with what they confess. And if it doesn't match up, John said in chapter 2, then you're a liar. Let me give you just one more here. At the end of chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us love with word. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. To be of the truth is to be born again. To be of the truth is to be birthed by the truth. And shall assure our heart before him. Assure our heart is assurance of salvation. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before God in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes we're too hard on ourselves, and sometimes we condemn ourselves when there really ought to be assurance. And it really boils down to, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Here's another assurance of salvation. Are your prayers answered? Because he's not listening to unbelievers. He's only listening to those who pray in the name of Jesus. Are you seeing some prayers answered? First of all, do you pray, period? Second, are you seeing answers to your prayers? Because those who are in the family are having their prayers answered. And whatever we receive from him, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us. That's assurance of salvation. Let me start that sentence over. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Not by your parents telling you you're saved. Not by your friends telling you you're saved. Not by the evangelist telling you or the pastor telling you. But by the Spirit. Now, I can help you work through this and tell you what are valid signs and what are invalid signs for salvation. But I can never say to someone, I know that you're saved. Only the Spirit. Now I can tell you, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. And if you have truly believed in Christ, you are saved. But I don't know if you've truly believed in Christ. I mean, after Judas, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. They didn't all rise up and point a finger at Judas and go, we've known it all along. It's Judas. They said, is it me, Lord? So, I mean, I don't know who the Judas is among us. You don't know who the Judases are among us. We should just all say, is it me, Lord, and examine ourselves. But it is the Holy Spirit who gives the assurance of salvation. It's an inside job. He convicted us. He called us. He converted us. He must confirm us. He does it all, start to finish. I wish I had more time, but my eye sees chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just make a comment on this. And let me say, I've never passed over an entire chapter in the Bible. But going back to, where does faith come from? Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The verb tenses on this, and I would need to pull a commentary to get this clear in my own mind. I can't carry everything around with me. But whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, I do know this. The verb tenses go this way. The one who believes in Jesus has already been born of God. Now, let me ask you this question. What comes first? Do you believe and then you're born again, or are you born again and then you believe? The Arminian says you believe and you're born again. Reformed theology, which is biblical theology, says you are born again and then you believe. Dead men don't believe. Only those made alive believe. God is going to have to make you alive first before you can believe. Now, it all happens at the same time, but there is a logical order, a cause and effect. And God's going to have to raise you from the dead and give you faith, and you believe, and it all happens in a split second. But whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is and has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So if you don't love others who are born of him, you don't love God. So you shouldn't have assurance. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There is this decreasing love for the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me give you one other verse. I need to let us have a break. I was asked at one of the breaks yesterday, it was said to me, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And I said, well, that's just wrong. And it was a polite conversation. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Look at verse 20 here, just so you will see that the Bible does say that Jesus is God. This is one of many such verses. Let's see, verse 20 is one of these long verses. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. I mean, who on earth do you think he's talking about? Can you read black print on white paper? Can you make sense of sentences? This is the true God. And this is eternal life. his son, Jesus Christ. So, that would be my last verse. I can do verse 21 if you want. What an amazing way to end this book. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That is to say, as we have a decreasing love for the world, there are still many lures in the world that would try to get our attention. It may be sports, it may be money, it may be business, it may be music, it may be entertainment, it may be your house, it may be a car, it may be a garden, it may be your family. An idol is anything that you love more than God, serve more than God, or fear more than God. That's an idol. And it's got to go. And for some grandparents, it's their grandkids. These little idols just waddle in on Christmas morning. And they're more excited for their grandkids than they are for the risen Christ. That's an idol. Some men love soccer more than they love coming to church. Thou idolater. Some men love their business, their job, more than they love God. It's an idol. Jesus said, "No, except a man hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And in Matthew 10, he qualifies that by saying, if you love father or mother more than me, if you love your own life more than me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a Christian. It's all or nothing with Jesus. He's number one, or he's not in your life. Now, there can be the reality of idols that encroach and creep in. We have to keep guarding ourselves. And it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. And that's why we have to keep watch over our hearts and maintain first love for Jesus Christ and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and just trust that all these other things will be added unto us.